Blog Talk Radio.
Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Arc Studies Live, we're going to pick right up at Romans chapter 13. We're going to be taking a look at another ailment. We talked about one ailment of the Christian church as it pertains to the three ailments of all of mankind. In fact, the same three things that Eve was tempted with, the same three things that Satan tempted Jesus Christ with, and, of course, the same three things that we're warned that we should not be a part of and that will, in fact, hinder proper growth to maturity. And one of those is what I call political theology. So we're going to take a look at that today in this edition of Arc Studies Live. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, if you happen to be listening to the live broadcast. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening live and you'd like to offer live questions or live commentary, that would be the number for you. Some people listening live don't want to offer live commentary. For you, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And you can do that during the live broadcast. I'm always watching for that during my live broadcast. For those of you who want to participate, and ask your questions or comments via that particular method. You can also use my ministry line and, of course, shoot me an email if you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question and or comment. Again, that's 888-614-388-8838 for those of you who would like to participate or ask your questions or comments via that particular method. It's open and available for you. All right. You can also, if you're listening live and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me or to participate in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for you. I do have several rules that go along with maintaining an orderly chat room and that I do require for participation via that particular medium. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter in my chat should follow along with the subject matter of the show so as not to become too great of a distraction. Number two, debate is not a bad word. Debate is allowed, but no personal attacks. My chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. Number three, my chat is a no-sniper zone, and what that means is that while I'll take a question or two from individuals in the room, I'm not going to have a prolonged discussion with someone in the room where, you know, I have to read their questions and then respond to their questions. Again, a couple of two or three is fine, but if there's an all-out debate or discussion, then you need to give me a call, 646-652-2905 live, 614-388-8838 off air. Or shoot me an email, of course, ryoung@arcstudies.org. But it's too bulky to try to do that. Not only that, if you're making a case for something, then you need to make your case. I'm not going to make your case because I find it too often. What happens is that people are making cases for which they have nothing to stand on, and they're afraid either that or they don't know how to make the case. Either way, they shouldn't be making a case. You shouldn't be making a case for something that you cannot stand on the Word of God, number one. And number two, if you're not sure of what you're saying, then ask a question. But don't make a, you know. And again, you're somewhere no sniper zone. I don't allow that. That also means I don't allow robo-scrolling. And anyone who's participated in some of the chat rooms on Blog Talk Radio know what that is. That's where people come in and just robo-scroll. They're really talking at you for the sake of it becomes a disruption, and that's what many of them want. In fact, many people, if every room that controls the chat room, these individuals who like to do this don't go to because they most of the time the intent is to become a distraction. And so, again, I don't care if somebody comes to my chat room and wants to post a legitimate link. I'm not going to let anybody post an illegitimate link. And what I mean is, you know, link to a porn site or link to a personal attack on somebody or something like that. If you want to link to something where you're making a doctrinal case, I have absolutely no problem with it. I'm not going to let you robo-scroll links, but I will allow you to put a link because I have no fear that the Word of God can stand against any and all. I don't care. You can link to Mormons. You can link to the Satanic Church. You know, I have no fear of it because what I always ask listeners to do, first of all, can't shield listeners from the reality of the marketplace of ideas, nor would I try to. Every tub has to stand on its own legs. But also, I encourage all my listeners to take the attitude of the Bereans as illustrated in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, where it says that they were more noble than the church at Thessalonica. Why? Because these individuals listening to the Apostle Paul received a word with all readiness in mind. But then they didn't stop there. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. And so every Korean, every Christian should have a Berean state of mind when it comes to the Word of God. You should take no one's word for anything. In fact, you're commanded in Scripture, carefully examine and test all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. Okay, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Excuse me. A brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump back into Romans chapter 13. Back in a moment. Forever Jones with the song Heaven. Just a fantastic song. All right, let's jump right in to Romans chapter 13. Just bear with me a moment. I was actually reading a note that was sent to me from someone named As the Day Approaches, where they're talking at Christianity is the only roadblock to the expansion of Islam. I'm just always amazed at that type of mindset that actually plays right into those three lusts that I was emphasizing to you a bit ago: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As a matter of fact, I just clicked off of there. Just bear with me a moment. I need to pull that back up. All right. Just as a backdrop, let me read to you what I'm talking about with the parable of the sower. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with this particular parable. It can be found in the book the particular one that I'm reading from. It's in all the synoptic gospels. But in the parable, or in the book of Luke, chapter 8, is the one I'm reading from. At verse 4, Luke records this encounter. It says, when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, talking about Christ, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell amongst thorns. Bear with me a moment. I'm trying to close my office door here. As soon as it sprang up, because it lacked moisture. Verse 7, some fell amongst thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it, but others fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, who has ears, let him hear. Now, of course, this parable has been misused by one of the three individuals who have intertwined their brand of Christianity with one of these three, the prophets of God. Anytime you hear them talking about a 100-fold return from the seed, They would have you believe that what's being discussed here is money, and it has nothing to do with money at all. All you have to do is read the text. And so they what they're trying to do is give you that 100-fold-to-1 ratio. So the more money you give, the greater your return is going to be. And of course, they base that upon this whole seed time and harvest farce. The Bible does speak of seed time and harvest, but it speaks of seed time and harvest in a particular context. It's not in the sense of, you know, the way that it's explained by these individuals, where God will always honor your, this is a spiritual law. That you plant your seed and you'll get a 100-fold return. And by the way, seed time and harvest, they get that from Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. And this is after the flood, where God promised he wouldn't destroy every living thing. And again, all you have to do is read the context. The problem is that we're so lazy. And this is why I encourage all listeners to Scripture to be Bereans, because the Bereans weren't Christians, actually. And they're said to be more noble than the Thessalonians, who were, because the Bereans were Jewish individuals who Paul was witnessing to. And what they did was they listened to what he said and they went and checked to see if he knew what he was talking about or was true. Well, that's why I encourage all listeners to the Word of God who are familiar with the Word of God, or even if you're not, if I'm speaking the Word of God to you, then you need to read the Word of God to see if, in fact, what I'm saying is there. In Genesis 8:22, the promise that God gave Noah after the flood was while the earth remains. And this is why he also told him that that he'll never curse. This is when the curse on man from Genesis was lifted. Many people think the curse on man was sin. The curse on man was not sin. In Genesis, God cursed the ground for man's sake. He cursed the ground for man's sake. He did not. Sin is the consequence of our sinful nature, and our plight is the consequence of Adam's first sin. It was not the punishment. The punishment was he cursed the ground for man's sake, and here God lifted that in verse 21. The Lord said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I destroy every living thing as I've done. So two promises. Number one, he will no longer curse the ground for man's sake. Number two, he won't flood the earth out again. And then he says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest. And you see, they take that and build this whole doctrine on. But when you read it in context, you find out what it is. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So in other words, the time to plant seeds and the seeds growing won't cease. The seasons of cold and hot won't cease, or the temperature of cold and hot won't cease. The seasons of winter and summer won't cease, and the whole time frame of day and night won't cease. But they pick one of those out of there and wrap a doctrine around it. And they say, well, this is what seed time and harvest is. Well, then you have to explain cold and heat in that same context, because this is all spoken of in the same context. Well, what is winter and summer? What are all these things? They all have to then revolve around this money thing. But in fact, they don't. And so that is absolutely not true as it pertains to the the reference to seeds. All you have to do is read the context. All right, and so what then by context is he talking about in Luke 8? Well, if you go down to verse 11, and I see Linda has already done that, and that's why I thank God for people like her, because that's what you should do. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. He tells you the seed is not the amount of money that you plant in order to receive your harvest from. That is not what he says the seed is. He says that, in fact, the seed that's being planted is the Word of God. The seed being planted is the Word of God. And so while they would have this whole parable be about they would like this whole parable to be about money. It's not. It's about evangelism. This is what John Avanzini has to say with reference to this passage.
Tonight, I want to speak that hundredfold increase. If you will call right now and you will say to your counselor whenever they answer the phone, I want to be involved in the hundredfold. I want the hundredfold prayer prayed over my giving tonight. I will, at the time that God leads me to do it, I will lay hands on every one of those cards and will speak the hundredfold increase into your life. Remember, the word to say is the hundredfold.
And so when he's talking about a hundredfold, he's making reference to here, and this is what they do. They don't read it. They don't read it in its context. So he says the hundredfold over your giving, you know, and your giving is your seed, and that's why it's called the hundredfold return on your giving. But here, what's given is the Word of God. And the whole idea is evangelism. All you have to do is continue to read. Verse 12, those by the wayside, this is the four places that the seeds fell that he spoke of in verse 5 through 8. The ones by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So this one never grew. All right? It never grew. They never became a believer. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who hear. They receive the word with joy, but they have no root. Who believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. And one of the other synoptic gospels says, for the word's sake, they fall away. So again, we have one. We have the word being planted, but not growing once again. I know it says they believe for a while, but they never had any root. So it never was rooted into the vine, into Christ. In fact, it says they receive the word with joy. These are individuals who appear to be believers who in fact make emotional, they've made an emotional decision for Christ, but not a factual decision for Christ, because Christianity is the only religion, and I use that word religion for lack of a better word, because the truism is Christianity is a relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ. And so it's the only, for the sake of making this point, the only religion that requires that you understand in order for you to participate in it. It requires that. And so you can't make an emotional decision. That's why I don't like the whole altar call thing. This is why you see people repeatedly going up and quote unquote giving their lives to the Lord, because they're in an emotional state. You know, it's become the equivalent of the Roman Catholic confession booth, where you just basically do your thing and you go to confession booth and you're absolved of the guilt of what you've done. Well, they cry at the altar, you know, and rededicate over and over and over and over, and it's become that. The reality is that individuals who make an emotional decision are not part of Christ. They appear to be. The Apostle John referenced some of these people in the book of 1 John chapter 2 at verse 19. He says of them, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so these individuals were never believers, as the parable also indicates. They received the word with joy. They made an emotional decision. So of the seed falling in four places, the first two, and if you're in a ruffle, that's my fan. I just happened to realize that it was on my microphone. The first two never became believers. The first two never became believers. Now, the second two, however, did become believers. And we know that the final one, the one that fell amongst in verse 15, the one that fell on good ground and grew up, and listen to what they said. They heard the word with a noble and good heart, and this is key. They keep it, and then they bear fruit. They keep it and bear fruit. These are the ones who have grown properly. These are the ones who the Apostle Peter makes reference to. If you read the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, and we talked about this on multiple occasions on this broadcast, but in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of the one who adds to their faith virtue. That's believe. Believe and faith are the same thing. That's your birthing point. But they add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Hold on 1 second. I actually turned to 2 Peter by accident. But these are the ones who keep it because they grow properly. And he says they add to faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He said, if these things are in you and abound, or they continue to grow, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the exact same thing that he's speaking of is what the parable here speaks of. They keep it and they bear forth fruit. They're not unfruitful because they've grown properly, you know, but there are some that he makes reference to in that very same passage at verse 9. He says, but he who lacks these things or lacks that growth is short-sighted even to blindness and is forgotten, he is cleansed from his old sins. And what that makes reference to is that you can't move on when you understand that it's that we talked about this in the fourth chapter of Romans, that it's understanding that you have been cleansed from your sins that gives you the wherewithal and the confidence to move forward in the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul in that fourth chapter of Romans says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he's saying that from the standpoint of the recognition of that is you are happy because now you can move forward and focus on the sowing of seed, which is the word of God, and bringing forth other fruit because your attention is not always on yourself. It's not always on yourself. Whereas individuals who are a part of that third seed that fell, the ones that fell amongst the thorns and the thistles, understand these that fell amongst those, it did grow. In fact, he says, verse 14, the one that fell among the thorns and thistles are those who, when they have heard, now keep in mind, the ones on good ground heard the word with a noble and good heart and keep it. But these have heard, and when they go out, all right, now remember, the ones that good ground, they heard and they move forward, they're keeping the word. These go out, but as they go out or move or attempt to move forward, they are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures. So it did grow, but as it grow, it's choked off with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and as a result, it brings forth no fruit unto maturity. All right? No fruit. Now remember, in that parable that I read to you, not the parable, but what Peter said, that if you grow properly, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful if you grow properly. These did not grow properly, and so they are barren and bring forth no fruit. Why? Because they lack proper growth, and their whole focus is then on themselves. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, what's interesting is that back in that first epistle of John, and I know you're wondering, what does all this have to do with Romans 13? It does. We're actually getting there, so bear with me. The parable in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John says this: do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he lists three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're not of the Father, but of the world. Now, he warns us. He warns us to steer clear of this mindset. These three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, we're told in the book of Second Timothy, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who engages in warfare, and I understand every Christian is called into war. We all, our weapons are not carnal or worldly. All right? He says, no one who's engaged in warfare, as we all should be battling not against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 says. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life or of this world, that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. Now, this is all a backdrop for as we go into the whole Romans 13, and you'll see how it fits. All right? We're not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world. In fact, we're told that friendship with the world is enmity. Enmity with God. And that's in James chapter 4, 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulterers, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know, and so we should not allow ourselves to be entangled with that. That's of the world. It's not of God. And yet you have many today who would seek to lead us into a fleshy battle through aberrant theology such as dominion theology and liberation theology. And we'll talk more about that. And I wanted to real quick, while I was talking to you, I wanted to give you an accurate definition of what, in fact, in that James chapter 4, verse 4, what the word enmity means. It literally means it's hatred, hostility. All right? That's what it literally means. So when he says, know you not, the friendship with the world is hostility against God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, many have tried to come up with a middle ground for you know, their endeavors with the world by intertwining them. And that's what this parable is identifying, you know, even though we're told not to be entangled with these things. Now, if you look at the three things that John's speaking of, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these represent the every aspect of sin and ailment in this world falls into one of those three categories. In fact, it's the very thing that Eve was tempted with in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. You know, if you read that account, as a matter of fact, I'll turn there real quick, and we'll look at the account in Genesis chapter 3, and in fact, what Satan said to her. See, I think I may have pulled that up. I thought I did. Let's see. Nope, I didn't. All right. I did not. All right. Genesis chapter 3. If you look at that encounter of Genesis chapter 3, what Satan said to Eve about the fruit. All right, and her response in the sixth verse of the third chapter, the woman saw the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desired to make one wise, the pride of life. It's the same three things that Satan tried to tempt Jesus Christ with. You know, he told him, look, turn the rocks into bread, lust of the flesh. I'll give you all these kingdoms, lust of the eyes. If you're who you say you are, throw yourself down. An angel, you're misquoting Psalm 91, the pride of life. The same three things. You know, it falls into the same three things. And what's interesting is these same three things are the things that are listed in the parable of the sower. The reality is this, that when he speaks of the thorns and thistles as the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, the cares of this life are nothing more than the pride of life. The riches of this life are nothing more than the lust of the eyes. And the pleasures of this life are nothing more than the lust of the flesh. Now, the reason why I'm going to go back and emphasize Adam and Christ is because whenever we look at pleasures of this life, we always tend to look at it from the standpoint of sexual pleasure. That's something that we always do. And it causes us to miss the very point. Some lust of the flesh is not sexual. All right? It's manifested in our day and age with individuals who, for instance, the lust of the flesh I see manifested and many of our and I'm not trying to be unkind to my Christian brothers and sisters, but many of my Pentecostal and charismatic church services where in many of them, not all of them, but in many of them, where it's all about coming to get that physical rush. I'm going to get my shout on. I'm going to get my praise on. You know, it's manifested not only in that's one extreme, but also in the Hebrew roots movement and many of the Messianic Jewish traditions where, you know, you want to go and participate in something that titillizes, once again, your flesh, all right, that makes you feel good in your flesh because you've done something. And so they go and perform ceremonies, even though the Word of God said those are let no man in Colossians 2:16 and following, let no man deceive you by bringing you back into that. Those are symbols that point to the substance. But those are things they use to elevate their own flesh. You know, it's not to glorify God. I don't care that they say God is the center of it. It's not. You know, in those charismatic experiences, I can go in there and hit a certain organ key that and get that do-da-do-da-do-da. No one has to say anything. And I promise you, somebody will be flipping around and falling out because it's rank emotionalism. It is a lust of the flesh. All right. And so you find some not growing under perfection because they, when it's planted, the seed is planted and goes to grow so that they can understand God's will, his word and his way, so that we can then do things his way. What ends up happening is that's what they end up doing. And they never grow up from that. Their life goes from service to service, from conference to conference, where all they're doing is focusing on themselves. All right? That's why, you know, we talked about blind can't see far off. They are unfruitful. The only fruit that they're garnering is, hey, I went and got my shout on. Hey, my flesh was titillated. Likewise, the lust of the eyes is manifested in the POG, the positive confession movement. It's all about the justification of greed. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly, but instead of looking at how Jesus defined an abundant life, they take that and say it's more money, even though Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 14, beware of all sorts of greed. And he goes on to say that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. So clearly, his abundant life is not talking about possessing stuff, because he said that's not. Your life doesn't consist in that. And he goes on, and that, if you continue to read Luke 12, read through the end of the chapter, he tells a story about an individual who continues to accumulate stuff, and he calls him a fool. You know, you have to focus on, we have a heavenly glory. Now, notice all of those things, all of these fleshy things, depend on you having a horizontal relationship rather than a vertical relationship. Anyway, we'll talk about that if I have time near the end. Now, the third one, of course, the lust of the flesh is manifested in many of the charismatic movements, the Pentecostal charismatic movement, who are my brothers, my Christian brothers. All right, I'm not kicking them. And I will agree that there's, I say many, because there are a lot of services that I've gone to where they have good praise and worship. But the vast majority are not. And so the lust of the flesh is manifested in that, in the Hebrew roots movement, all these things that seek to titillize your flesh through ceremony and all the rest of these things. And then you have the lust of the eyes manifested in the POG movement. Well, the last one, the pride of life, is manifested in the political theology movement, the movement that seeks to garner influence, and that's on the left and right, and one comes out appearing as if God is schizophrenic when you participate in these particular things, because the bottom line is it's no longer about God, because keep in mind, these depend on a horizontal relationship with God and not on a vertical relationship. You know what? I've said that twice, so I do have to emphasize what I'm talking about when I say that. All right? A horizontal relationship is the relationship that Israel had with God. We find it illustrated in Exodus 20:18 and 18 through 21. He says, all the people, this is them at the bottom of Mount Sinai while God spoke to Moses. And all Israel heard God speaking to Moses. And the people witnessed, it says in verse 18 of Exodus 20. Now the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off, it says. And they said to Moses, you know what? You speak with us and we'll hear you, Moses. You speak to us and we'll hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, God has come to test you, and that his fear may be upon you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood far off, and Moses near the darkness where God was. And so what happened was these individuals said, we need you between us and God. We don't want that direct relationship, because they heard all that. Now, what's a vertical relationship? That's Exodus 20:18. Easy way to remember it is to contrast it with Hebrews 12:18. And in Hebrews 12:18, you have an example of the vertical relationship that, by the way, makes reference to that horizontal relationship. It makes reference to that. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. He's making references to Exodus 20:18, but he's speaking to you and I, all right, who have named the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched and burned with fire to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those, and he's talking about that encounter I just read to you, he said, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We have not come to that. That is not our encounter with our God. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. If it's so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceeding afraid and trembling. We have not come to that. That's not our experience with our God. He says this about us. See, we don't have a Mount Sinai relationship. We have a Mount Sinai relationship. We have a Mount Zion relationship. It's typified in those two things. Sinai emphasizing the one where there must be a go-between, and that's the one, well, I'll come back to that. There must be a go-between that tells you what God's will is, all right? They have to tell you what God's will is. We haven't come to that. You come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not their covenant, a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. And then listen to his warning. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. See, that's what they did. We don't want to hear. You stay between us and God. He's saying, don't put anybody between you and him. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape, who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more, shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And so what God calls for you and I, is the Zion relationship. Now, many want to keep you in a Zion relationship because it requires that, you know, you're in their group and they can lead you. See, we're not here to tell you what God's will is apart from his word. We can only tell you what God's word says and thereby show you God's will. But this isn't enough for those who would lead you astray today. And many have been led astray, being caught up in the thorns, the thistles, and the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. That's why we're warned in Colossians 2:18 through 21, let no one cheat you of this direct relationship reward that you have, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that's from God. What they've done is they instead want to tell you, trying to keep the Old Testament dynamic of someone between you and God. They need that Old Testament dynamic, the Amos 3:3, how shall the Lord do anything unless he first tell his servants the prophets? And so individuals who are pastors or church leaders want to convince you that that holds true today, even though we're taught in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, now speaks to you and I through his Son, the incarnate Word, who has left us the propositional Word. Now, what's the difference? The incarnate Word speaks to Christ, who is the exact representation of all that the Father would have us to know about him and how to come in relationship with him. And the propositional Word is the written record, the recorded record of the same. All that God would have us to know and what we need to do to come in a relationship and to properly live our relationship. And so, therefore, that's why it's good for a Berean, one to have a Berean attitude. You see, the Bereans didn't leave Paul between them and God. They listened to Paul. Then they judge whether Paul knew what he was talking about by the word. The same thing that every believer is to do. No horizontal relationship. In fact, we're warned in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 through 16, we dare not class ourselves or number ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's all a horizontal relationship. They measure and compare by and amongst themselves. Then what is the standard of God? They measure that by what they do. What is the will of God? They measure that by what they do and what they declare the Word of God to be. When if you go to the Word of God, you'll find that all of the things that lead to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are, in fact, are things to be rejected. And that brings me to Romans 13, because Romans 13 identifies the plight of those who are caught into political theology, the plight of political theology. They come to this passage. In fact, I've heard so much misuse of it. Let's read. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, or the higher powers, it says in King James. It's exousia, the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Now, I want you to listen to these absolute words. There is no authority except from God. There's no authority. I'm emphasizing that. Except from God. And authorities that exist, or the powers that be, King James says, are appointed by God. All right? So keep in mind, the reason why I have to emphasize the exousia, the governing authorities, is because they try to say, well, see, all authority does come from God, as if, if I pull that out of context. In this passage, it's saying be subject to governing authorities, for there is no governing authority except that which comes from God. And these governing authorities, all that have existed, are appointed, tasso. They've been ordained by God, every last one of them. Now, the first question that I always hear is, so you're saying Nazi Germany was ordained by God? Yeah. You know, you can't hit me with a, you figure it's a salacious thing and I'm going to back off the word of God.
well, what about you saying that slavery in America, that government existed? Because, yes, I do. Why? Because the Word of God says it did. We're not talking about the rightness and wrongness of it. We're talking about God, or God is sovereign. And God's sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars, God's perfect will and God's permissive will. And there are things that God allows in his permissive will that serve to offer to everyone. And notice I said to offer. It is his desire that we all carry out his perfect will, but he won't make us do it. And so through his permissive will, there are things that God permits to bring about the opportunity for you and I to serve his perfect will. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Even the wicked serves a purpose. The wicked people who, it wasn't their intent in killing Christ to serve the will of God, but in their wickedness, they in fact did. And he knew they would. And therefore, God by foreknowledge knew they would. And in his sovereignty, he therefore appointed that it go forth. He didn't stop it. In his sovereignty, his sovereign will, he permitted, or by permissive will, allowed these things to happen. In his sovereign will, God knew that Adam would sin. But because there's no variableness, no shadow of turning, he permitted Adam to do it. Our God is trustworthy. And for him to decree to do it is as good as done. So there is no abrogation as with Allah. So in his permissive will, he allowed it to happen. And also in his permissive will, God set forth a plan to bring man into relationship, or back into, give man the opportunity to come back into perfect relationship with him. All right? A good example, and we've talked about this in the ninth chapter of how this is carried about, is ancient Egypt. We talked about in the ninth chapter how God specifically said, talking to the Pharaoh, or concerning the Pharaoh of Egypt. And this is in Romans 9:17, quoting Exodus 9:16. For the scripture says, that's Exodus 9:16, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and there's a reason, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So there was purpose in ordaining or electing Pharaoh to serve that purpose in order to elevate God in the minds of men, to elevate him instead of being a tribal god, to be elevated as the God of the universe. That's why he picked an insignificant people. So that no one could say that Israel, by their prowess or their military might overthrow the greatest empire of the time. And in fact, when you read throughout the scriptures, you find that many people that they ran into, the Philistines and the like, the encounter with Rahab, you find that they make reference to, we've heard what happened there. He did make his name known. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All right? And so when he says, let every soul, he's talking to a church in Rome, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, or to the powers that be. For there's no power or no governing authority except from God. And I keep saying power because I'm going back and forth for those of you who read King James, so you understand the context. And he says, and the powers that be are ordained of God in King James. They're appointed, tasso, by God. And then he goes on to say, therefore, whosoever resists this power, these powers or these authorities, resist the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, what the word judgment is not condemnation, not the word that's translated as condemnation. In fact, the word used here is the word krame.
It's the word we get our word crime from. It says you will be committing a crime against God himself. You are standing in opposition to God himself when you resist these governing authorities. And keep in mind, there are no exceptions, because I've heard individuals say, yeah, that, and I hate to use this mocking tone, but I have to. I don't have to, but I do. Yeah, this is only talking about godly governments that serve God's will. No, it's not. The passage, and this is why I asked you to look at the absolute language. He says, be subject to governing authorities, for there's no governing authority except from God. So when you say he's only talking about the governing authorities that are godly and that serve God, then you're saying that there are other governing authorities that this doesn't make reference to, you know, then therefore God is a liar, because he says there are none except from God. None. Not one, not two. There are none except from God. Now, I know that's a bitter pill to swallow, but that's what God says. Now, when he goes on then to say, therefore, or in verse 4, therefore, whosoever resists these governing authorities, resist, and that means to fight against them. You fight against the ordinance of God. And you know what? Let me read to you something real quick. And you're going to have to bear with me, because I'm actually going to read to you something from the annals of church history. This is how the early church, looked at being involved in those things. Let me see. All right. Let's see. Oh, I'm sorry. I went to the wrong one. All right. This is from... This is a writing of Origen. Origen is one of the early church fathers. Let me give you a little piece on him just so you understand who he is in church history, because oftentimes when we go to the Word of God, we treat the Word of God as if it's like a voodoo book. Origen was a student or a disciple of Clement of Alexandria, and in fact, Origen has been called the father of Christian theology. He was just like a prolific writer. He lived in the second century, all right. And so we're looking at how, and let me, just so you know, just a little history on Clement of Alexandria. Let's see. Well, I don't want to get too far going back, because you can pull all this stuff up. But at any rate, this is what Origen wrote. And you can find this in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 4, page 668. He says this, and he's writing against an individual named Celsus. Celsus was a pagan who hated Christians, and at every turn tried to mock them publicly before the government. And this is what he said. Celsus also urges us to take office in the government of the country if that is necessary for the maintenance of laws and the support of religion. And so the early church did not do this. What you hear as being normal today, where individuals try to take government over, try to control the political process. Celsus, a pagan, was actually mocking Christians because they didn't. This is what Origen's response was. However, we recognize in each state the existence of another national organization that was founded by the Word of God and we exhort those who are mighty in the word and blameless light and of blameless life to rule over churches. The other national organization he's making reference to is the kingdom of God in the church. And he said, our focus needs to be on that. He goes on to say, it's not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public office. Rather, it's so that they may reserve themselves for the more divine and necessary service in the church of God for the salvation of men. This is the early church's attitude towards political theology. They did not involve themselves in it at all. They focused on the church. Now, am I telling you, you shouldn't vote? No, I'm not. And there are some who don't. In fact, I used to be in that camp, you know, because I went extreme when I first started understanding my focus as being a servant of Jesus Christ. Understand, Jesus Christ himself said, in John chapter 18, when he was brought before Pilate at verse 35, Pilate said to Jesus, he said, look, he said, your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? This is in verse 35. Verse 36, this is Jesus Christ's response. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Jesus is clear. The Apostle Paul, speaking to that very thing, says this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, remember, friendship with the world is enemy. When he's speaking of that, you are fighting against God. We spoke of in James 4:4. When you entangle yourself in affairs, those types of things. And no, I'll come back to that. All right. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. They've set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. This is clear language. If my servants were of this world, they'd fight. They get involved in these things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's not just making reference to just Christ and Paul is a unique position. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, while speaking in what is called the Great Faith Hall of Fame, in the 11th chapter, speaking of those who, he says in verse 13, all died in faith, and he's speaking of Moses and Abraham and Noah and all those he's spoken of. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were assured of them and embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They said the exact same thing. Then he goes on to say, for those who say such things, what things? That you're strangers and pilgrims? Those who say such things declare plainly that they're looking towards a homeland. They're seeking a homeland. We're not setting our mind on earthly things. We are building our hope on eternal things, and this earth is not eternal. John, in fact, says the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are of this world is perishing. Verse 15, and truly, if they called to mind the country they had come out from, they would have an opportunity to return. In other words, they're seeking a homeland. They're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they're seeking a homeland. And then he says, to clarify, if they were just talking about the very country they were in when they came to know God, then they could just go right back to that country. If that's what they were talking about, go in and reform it. But no, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Verse 16. Therefore, that's as a result of that, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a city where our citizenship is. And in fact, while we're here on the earth, we are here, as the Apostle Paul said, as citizens of that other city. Why then are we here? Why are we still here? We are here on a seek and rescue mission as representatives of that city, not entangling ourselves with the affairs of this city anymore, but our focus is on that city, and we are here as ambassadors. The Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. So we are here as ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who holds a citizenship in another country. And while they're in the host country, then they're supposed to abide by the laws of the host country. Now, whether or not they do, is that's different. That's them. What should we do? All right? It's clear what we should do. In fact, in a parallel passage to the passage we're reading here, and by parallel, I mean it speaks to the exact same subject matter. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to start at verse 13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And we'll cover that when we go back to Romans 13. Listen to what he says in verse 15. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, but not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. As servants of God, honor all men, love their brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, also to the hostile. Even to the hostile. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake, bear with me one moment. I don't know, somehow He said, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, remember, we covered this at the end of the 12th chapter of Romans. This is the very same subject matter. That's how it's going into 13. The very same subject matter. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you're beaten for your own faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't dread it, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so, in other words, when they told Daniel that Daniel couldn't pray, and they used political power to make Daniel stop praying, Daniel didn't use his even more significant political power to overturn them. What he did was he just continued to pray. He didn't try to fight to change the law back. He did the same thing that Christ did. He allowed it to happen. The same thing we're told in Romans 12. Give place to wrath. Let it happen. Just like we're told here, when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, it's commendable for God, because this is what you're called to, if that's what it calls for. That's what taking up your cross is. This is the same thing that happened to Christ. They beat him. At no point do you ever find Christ or any of his disciples battling the government or trying to overturn the laws that were harsh against Christ. At no point do you find that. Yet that is exactly what individuals who don't want to follow the example of Christ will do. And as a result, sheep are led astray, so much so that any and everything that you know, individuals will say this is God's will, using measuring and comparing amongst themselves, they'll say, well, this is not. Then what they're doing is they're trying to serve the will of good instead of the will of God. You see, because all things work together for good to those who love God. Not the good, but for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We read in the 8th chapter at verse 28. And the reason why I take that definite article off is because it's not in the text. Because that makes it subjective. But then we could say, well, that wasn't good for me. No. If they were to know what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says they wouldn't have done it. They thought they were doing good. Imagine if the Israelites in the book of Exodus, because they were oppressed by Pharaoh. Imagine if they would have taken up arms and fought against the government. Because keep in mind, they were there for 400 years praying to God for deliverance. But God is not governed by time. God stands outside of time. That's what the very word holy means. Separate from. God is driven by purpose. His purpose. And in God's purpose, God said, for this purpose have I raised this specific Pharaoh up. And so while time may have passed for them and they groaned, God was waiting for that Pharaoh. And I can't even use the word waiting. That was the next dot in God's plan for the redemption of mankind. Because he has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. I go back to, yes, when I talk about Hitler. It's because of Hitler that Israel is back into the land that they're in. God promised that he would bring in the book of Ezekiel Israel from many nations back into their own land. Because of the final solution under the regime of Hitler, the League of Nations, I just find that so interesting how many nations, the League of Nations, which is a precursor to the United Nations, decreed that Israel could be going back into their own land. So God's purpose in allowing Hitler to do what he did was to bring to pass that promise. And there's still more to come. God's purpose in allowing Israel to stay where they were for 400 years was waiting for that Pharaoh, that hard-hearted Pharaoh. And likewise, there is a purpose for every government that exists. Nothing escapes God's purpose. If you believe that something does, I would direct you to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and I would ask you to follow along with me, and I would ask you to also take note of how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, not yesterday, but before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us as adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Listen to this now, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We're finding out successively. We now know that Israel was in there for 400 years, but God's not governed by time. So it's not like, why so long, God? God's not governed by time. He's governed by purpose, which he's purposed in himself. And in that purpose, for this purpose have I raised you, this particular Pharaoh. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, or in the divine economy, economia, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. And that's what I call the end result, when every knee bows, every tongue confesses. Everybody's going to eventually be put back where it needs to be, whether it be heaven, whether it be hell. I call them the two sets of bookends. We talked about that before, and if I have time, I will wrap that on the end of the broadcast. All right, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, listen, being predestined according to what? The purpose of him who works what? All things according to the counsel of his will. Remember, the Lord, Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. Even the wicked for the day of adversity. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is why our only job is the ministry of reconciliation. Now, in our horizontal relationships, we've led people astray with all of these horizontal things, because we've convinced people, and they'll tell you, is that I'm going to church to hear a word from the Lord. When you now have direct access, your spirit, if in fact you've come to Christ, bears witness with the Holy Spirit that you are children of God, and so much so that you can cry, Abba, Dad. It's a direct relationship. If you lack wisdom, ask. If anyone says something, then you go to your Father and look in his word and see if in fact it's true. But many would have you believe that's not true. I remember early on when I first started studying, I used to hear from my parents, you can't get no revelation out of that word. And I'm studying when I was learning Greek. Well, you can't get revelation. You know, you got to get revelation from that. And as if, you know, God won't do anything unless you got to go and hear that from Pastor, the pass, what I call the passive master complex, where they keep you like sheep. They're not supposed to be lording over you. My only job and my gift is to show you God's word, and in showing you his word, so that you, if I teach you his word, then you can see his will. My job is not to tell you God's will, it's to show you God's will. Now, that sounds like it can be the same thing. It's not. You see, because if I allow you to think that I am the source of God's will and that you need to come to me, then I can lead you anywhere. And because I can lead you anywhere, that's why those who are caught up in political theology marched on Washington, D.C. twice. One caught up in liberation theology and the other caught up in dominion theology. Let's take a listen.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter whom, through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
Now, I want to remind you that there were millions, well, tens of thousands at least, they both make, I don't want to get caught in the numbers game, of Christians in the religious right who marched with the first one. That was Glenn Beck. The first one played was Glenn Beck. All right. And Glenn Beck is a Mormon. Glenn Beck's Jesus was Satan's older brother. Glenn Beck's God used to live on a planet that orbits the star Kolob, K-O-L-O-B. Look it up. You can type that in the search engine. That is not the God of the Christian scriptures. But yet, America is turning back to God. And because America has become their new God, being caught up in the cares of this life, they feel that it's their job to make the government right. That's dominion theology. The second one, of course, was Louis Farrakhan, as he said, in the Million Man March. And tens of thousands of black pastors attended that one. In fact, I engaged a bunch of them on airwave radio. I was caught off guard when they attacked me because I said Louis Farrakhan did not teach Christian doctrine. And they attacked me on the radio for saying. And in fact, I was called in by a radio that if it existed today, would themselves have gone to Glenn Beck's march, you see, because nobody could see the dirt that they're in. They can only see the dirt of the other. And so the individuals on the religious right are the ones who asked me to intervene because so many black pastors had entangled themselves with Farrakhan, and then they turned right around. I haven't heard from any of them when it came to Glenn Beck's march. Now, of course, Louis Farrakhan's God is Master Farah Muhammad, who, according to their theology, was born in 1877 in Mecca. And of course, likewise, like Glenn Beck, it's polytheistic, where every Mormon has the heavenly hope of being a god. Every Muslim believes they're already gods on this earth. And yet Christians are so intertwined because they missed the very thing that's being spoken of in Romans 13. Let's go back to Romans 13. And I know we're covering a lot. And so I hope you have been being a good Berean. All right. So let every subject be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no governing authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the governing authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, or they will bring crime on themselves. They are guilty. All right. This same word is used when Paul in 1 Timothy 3 was speaking of individuals desiring the office of a bishop. He said they should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. In other words, the whole focus on self again. They fall into the crime of Satan. And Satan's crime was the same thing. Their focus on self instead of service. And here, the crime is also brought about by being focused on self rather than service. Now, I've had people say, well, am I saying that we should not resist abortion? I'm absolutely saying that. I'm not going to battle the government against abortion. Now, when it comes to voting for candidates, do I vote for candidates based upon whether or not they're pro or anti-abortion or pro or anti-gay? No, I don't. I don't even vote based on any moral issue. I vote based upon civil and fiscal issues alone. That's it. Because you can't legislate morality. Man's heart is evil. And the only way to reach man's heart is by the preached word of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an example, because the reason why they bring up that abortion thing, we got to fight because they can't defend themselves. Well, let's go back and talk about ancient Egypt again. Let's go back and talk about ancient Egypt one more time. With ancient Egypt, you had not abortion, but you had infanticide. Infanticide. They were killing birth babies. That's why Moses had to be hidden. They were killing those babies. And I still submit to you, God driven by purpose. See, because while that is a horrific thing, and while abortion is a horrific thing, it is in fact horrific. But the solution is not to try to overthrow or to fight against your government, because number one, You can't get by this passage. And the one I read in Peter, even the ones who are harsh and wicked, you still don't render to them evil. You give place to wrath. You allow it to happen. Those babies are God's. You wanna win them over, then win the mother. Win the mother to Christ. Focus on evangelism. Christians today are focused on so much self stuff. And I turn on Christian television, and I guarantee you they're either talking about some new experience, lust of the flesh, how to get money, lust of the eyes, or how to change our government, pride of life. I promise you that 97 out of 100 programs are focused on one of those three things and not bringing forth fruit unto perfection, unto maturity. I promise you. Don't take my word for it. Turn on your television. And so it was infanticide, but we know that God's purpose was that Pharaoh. God's purpose, remember, his purpose was for him to remember, we just read the Ephesians. We're in the annals of time, through the dispensation of time. God is unfolding the mystery of this purpose to you and I. But it's been his purpose since before he created the world. And so he purposed to use Pharaoh. Now, if God purposed to use that Pharaoh, as he said he did, Romans 9:17 and Exodus 9:16, what if the Hebrews decide that we're not going to wait on God? We're going to overthrow Egypt. We're going to overthrow the Egyptian government. What if they decided that? Then you understand what this passage says when it says that there are no authorities, no governing authority, but from God, and all governing authorities exist are ordained or appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists these authorities, these governing authorities, resists the ordinance or the command of God. And those who do so are committing a crime. You are fighting against God when you do those things. Because God's purpose was that Pharaoh. And if, in fact, we suffer discomfort while God's plan is being carried out, I would suggest that you look in the Faith Hall of Fame and see how people were, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's another good example. I'll use them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, while, you know, when the law changed, they said, hey, you must bow when you hear, you know, all of these things play. They didn't go around, even though they were influential. They didn't go about trying to overthrow the government. In fact, all they did was, when all those things happened, they just didn't participate in it. And they, when the consequences came for them not participating in it, and they were thrown in the fire, their response was simply this. Their response was simply this. Be it known unto you, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But they did not stop there. They did not stop there. They said, but even if he doesn't, even if we burn up, we're not going to fight against you, be it known unto you, we just won't bow. When Daniel was thrown in the lions, he didn't use political authority, even though he had more political authority. And again, just a reminder, Shekinah in the room. I always run my room in moderator mode now. I put your first link, even though I don't know what it is. I don't care what it is. I don't allow robo-scrolling. If you want to talk about, other people can't see that you put what you wrote about your link. If you want to talk about what your link is, give me a call at 646-652-2905. But I just don't allow robo-scrolling where someone comes in. I'll put your link. Like I said, I don't care if somebody wants to put the Church of Satan in there. I don't care. And I'm not saying that's what you have. I'm saying I don't care because I want people to look at things and to use the Word of God. I do. I would like people to compare things with the Word of God. And I'm not here to show people. I'm here only to teach people how to study the Word of God, show them why I believe what I believe. All right. But I won't allow someone in my chat room, per one of my rules in my chat room, I don't allow what I call it's a no sniper zone. I don't allow individuals to robo scroll or to come in and try to teach a counter message or to try to draw someone to where they are. The link is enough. If someone wants to click it, they can. You're more than free to give me a call, 646-652-2905 on air or 614-388-8838 off air. All right, but that's why you don't see the second thing that you posted, because I'm not going to. The link was enough. They can go there and look at it. All right. Again, you're listening to the Arch Cities Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young, coming up on 23 minutes left in the broadcast. So I am going to move with haste to get through the rest of this chapter. I know I'm covering a lot, but I want you to see things that this is not one thing. You see it in its broader context, that the message is consistent throughout Scripture, what our relationship should be with governments that, in fact, we serve under according to the Word of God. All right. And so, therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment, or crime, we've got to work crime from that, on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. In other words, and we're just talking about civil. We're not talking about governments are not here to represent God. To those who speak of America being a Christian nation, America cannot be a Christian nation if, in fact, you know what a Christian is. All right? Being a Christian is one who has come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not a corporate thing. It's not something just because you join it, that's Roman Catholicism. by joining the church. You're a part of the church. No, you're not. By joining a Protestant church, you're a part of the church. No, you're not. In the book of First Beyonce, chapter 1, verse 1, sitting in a church makes you no more Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. And I'm being facetious. That was from the movie Fighting Temptations. All right? And so membership makes you nothing. It's a personal relationship. And so this whole concept of a nation is those who would try to keep you in a horizontal relationship are channeling Israel's relationship with God, our nation. That this is, do you realize that Israel is the only nation that God chose, and he chose for a reason, to carry out a purpose through them. But even they have been folded in to the one body, which was always God's purpose. Always his purpose. All right? And their problem is they can't see that. They still want to make it national. And so America wants to see itself as the logical successor to that relationship, which is why you have this unyielding relationship with Antichrist Israel. And I said Antichrist Israel because Israel is Antichrist. All right? And what do I mean? I didn't say they're the Antichrist, but they are against Christ. Let me define what I mean by Antichrist from the Word of God, all right, rather than from political theology. John chapter 2, verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist, that's the particular person, a definite article, the Antichristos, the person of the Antichrist, is coming, but he says, even now, many antichrists have come. And so that's anarthrous. That's not speaking to a particular person, but all of those who are against Christ. Many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. All right, verse 22. All right. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. I didn't say that. God did. Whoever denies that Jesus is the promised Messiah is against Christ, or they are Antichrist. That is from Scripture. Israel says that Jesus is not. It's a secular government, and the dominant religion in Israel says that Jesus, while he may have been a good prophet, he was not the Christ. Well, Scripture says that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. And so that's why I refer to Israel as a nation that's against Christ, because the majority of the people are secular, meaning they're not Christian. It's a secular government, all right? And the dominant religion is Antichrist. So I refer to it as that. Now, the religious right, who have confused themselves by believing that because they say Christianity is the dominant religion in America, when in reality, in order for that to be true, you have to include, for instance, Roman Catholicism, and I distinguish between Catholicism and Christianity, because Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. It's Roman Catholicism. You know, yes, they use the term Christ, but Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves Jehovah's Christian Witnesses. Mormons consider themselves the Church of Latter-day Saints. Just because someone says something means nothing. What do they practice? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that while they hold that Jesus is the Christ, that's only half of the dynamic. They say in order to come into relationship with him, you must attach yourself. First of all, unum sanctum, a papal bull, and I think that's appropriate. I didn't call it that. They call it. You can look this up. Unum sanctum. U-N-U-M. S-A-N-C-T-U-M. Look it up on a search engine
or call a Roman Catholic church and ask them to explain to you what Unum Sanctum means. Unum Sanctum was a papal bull by Pius IX, and it says that it is altogether necessary for salvation for every living creature to be in subjection to the Holy Roman Pontiff. It is necessary for salvation. Now, I know this new pope has gone into this new universalist thing, which is equally antichrist. Because I just read this week where this new pope says that even atheists are going to heaven. It's universalism. So, and that just came out this week. In fact, if you look on my ARC Facebook page, I'm going to update the news sometime today. And so you'll find it on there. Just check by tomorrow. And you'll actually find where this new pope is a universalist. Both of them reject what God says is the way of salvation. And that's that you must come by faith. You can't come any other way. You must come by faith alone in the biblical Christ alone in order to come to salvation. And so the whole point that I'm making is this, that then we who are called to be subjects to Almighty God, we recognize, we who understand the Word of God, and our understanding comes from the Word of God, understand that no nation can be a Christian nation. Only person, you can have a nation of Christians, if in fact all the people in a particular nation were Christians, but there can be no such thing as a Christian nation. Because you see, that's what they're trying to fight for, God's nation. They believe that God's nation is America. That's why it's okay for them to go out and want to kill Muslims. That's why they believe it's okay. That's why you have Christian pastors who can stand in pulpits and preach sermons such as this.
Hey, why do you think this country elected a devil like Barack Obama? Why? Because the news media crammed him down our throat.
What do you mean the devil?
Hey, you know what? Get the hell out of here if you don't like this kind of preaching.
What do you mean?
Because, you know, Barack Obama's a devil. Barack Obama's a partial birth abortion. If you don't like to hear the truth, then get the hell out of my church, because I'm here to tell you something. Barack Obama is for partial birth abortion. Barack Obama is a murderer. Barack Obama is wicked as hell. And you would not let the door hit you on your way out, buddy.
And, of course, that was Pastor Steven Anderson. You can pull him up on YouTube. He goes a lot further. Now, he's not the only one who kind of go berserk with that stuff, you know. So they feel like, you know, he's crashing our Christian nation. You know, it's no such thing. We're ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, as the Apostle Paul said, you're enemies of God. In fact, if you're trying to intertwine the Word of God and the will of God into those three things, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All right. Excuse me. Verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but the evil. Do not be afraid, unafraid. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister, which means servant. Just like any, he's serving God's purpose. That's why he's a servant. Now, understand, because I don't want you to detach yourself from the reality of who this was written to. All right? Because the first thing we start thinking is, how could you say he's good? It must mean it must be a government that's godly principles. This was written to the church at Rome. The emperor of Rome was not a godly man. He believed, in fact, that he was a god, and all of Rome accepted he was a god. In fact, the emperor of Rome lit his garden with the body of burning Christians. All right? And so he's telling this people, this church, to submit to that government. And in fact, they did. They didn't rise up and try to fight against the Roman government any more than the old Jews tried to fight against the Egyptian government. They turned to God. They prayed to God. They followed the example of Jesus Christ, who, as Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him, talking about the Father, who judges righteously. And likewise, you and I, in the previous chapter of Romans, leading to this chapter, chapter 12, in preparation, remember this is a letter, immediately before telling you to submit to these governments, he says this: Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, 12:19, but rather give place to wrath. Let it happen. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So in other words, he's saying, commit yourself to him who judges righteously. The same thing that it says in the Peter following Christ's example. When they revile or they do something evil to us, we're not to try to, we're going to come back at you. You come at us, we come at you. And you get this political war where you begin to think that the government is the pawn by which you're carrying out God's will. Vengeance is mine, I will pay. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's agape. Give him what he does not deserve. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Don't give him what he does deserve. Give him what he doesn't deserve. That's what agape is. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, let me see. Wait, salvation through a worldly ruler. Actually, I didn't say that. There is no salvation through a worldly ruler. Salvation is only through the preached word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone be sent? A preacher, someone to preach the word, be sent. Salvation comes by the hearing of the preached word only. There is no other way. There is no corporate salvation. There is no governmental salvation. It's only by the preached word that someone can be saved. All right, 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And someone says, and let me give you my rule number two, Shekinah. Let me give you my rule number two. All right. Oh, well, actually, that's the same rule. Rule number three. By no sniper zone, because if you want to make your point, then call me, 646-652-2905. I'm not going to talk to what you're writing in the room, because the people listening don't hear what you're writing. And even if I were to even allow you to post what you're writing in the room, the hearers, the vast majority of my live listeners, don't come in my chat room, nor do the people listening via the archives, who won't see what you're writing. Therefore, it puts me in a position of having to read what you write and then respond to it. And I'm not willing to do that. That's clunky, especially when you can call. And so I would ask that if you have a case to make, call and make your case. All right? I will say this, though. Anything you're quoting in Isaiah 49 has nothing to do with salvation through Jesus Christ. Anything that you're talking about, nor does it have anything to do with the will and word of God. There's no salvation through any worldly ruler. Nowhere. Salvation has always been by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. When Paul quotes that, he's quoting the Old Testament. But their faith was carried out under their covenant by following the symbols that were typified in the law. By following the symbols, looking forward to the substance in Christ. But Israel turned off course, Isaiah 28, so that when God kept telling them, look, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, they would not hear to them the word of the Lord, and that to them it became subjective. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. So it wasn't what God said it was what they began to do. All right? So it's always been, all have always been invited into God's rest by faith. Now, how they carried out their faith under the old covenant was different than how you and I do it under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, their faith was carried out in the works that God told them to do with a view of recognizing that those symbols pointed to a substance. Our faith is carried out by the finished work of Christ, looking back that he is now the substance and those symbols no longer exist for us. And that's the way it's always been. So whatever, you know, amorphous point you want to make in the passage that you put, I would say call and make it. You don't have to call on the air. You can call me off air. Maybe you don't want to talk on the air. Call me off air, 614-388-8838. And we can chop that up. Or you can call on the air and we can talk about it. But that's just one of my rules, and I'm actually giving you the courtesy. Notice how I'm completely off what we're talking about while I'm responding to what my listeners now are wondering what it is that you typed. Not only the ones in the room who can't see it, but the ones who are not here or who will listen through the archives, right? And what he put was, what about Isaiah 49? That's one of those progressive things. Because I say, what about Isaiah 49? Well, we're in Isaiah 49. Well, what about this in Isaiah 49? I'm not willing to do that. You got a case to make. You make your case from the Word of God, and then I'll respond from the Word of God. Okay? All right. Now, again, I wanted to give you that benefit because I just want to make sure you understand this is why I have rules in place, because it disturbs the class, unless you want to call. All right? All right, coming up on 5 minutes left in the broadcast, let me try to do some due diligence. It's only 14 verses in here, and I'm on verse four. All right, so I should be able to do some damage. Whatever I don't clear up, I'm definitely going to get on my broadcast tomorrow evening, and I may even try to squeeze one in tonight just because I missed a couple. I missed that one weekend where I told you I moved my mother, and then last weekend, of course, because of the service issues. As a matter of fact, my service was actually out again. They sent another guy who just been out for 2 days. He actually had to go out and find something and ground it somewhere. So by the grace of God, I'm up today, or was up yesterday. All right. Government is God's minister for you for good, and that's talking about for the civil good, not for God's righteousness good, for civil good. They're here to keep order. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. And what he means by wrath's sake is we're not only subject because we fear what they may do to us, we are subject because of our conscience towards God. And by there, he's speaking to the same thing that the Apostle Peter was speaking to in that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, actually beginning at 13, when he talks about submitting yourselves to government. But ultimately, he drills down and he says, be submissive to masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief. You're doing it because you're serving God, not because you fear consequences. All right? So you're submitting to government rules. Now, of course, there is a situation, and we'll talk about that for the sake of time. I will bring this up either tomorrow or tonight if I do one. Yes, if someone says something that is indirect, not man's interpretation of God's will, because I've heard mental gymnastics that twist left and right trying to make something God's will. Those are people doing the will of good, not the will of God. We confuse the will of good with the will of God and the gift of gab with the gift of God as it pertains to teaching. Then that's why I brought up the whole abortion thing. Wasn't it good to battle against abortion? Well, what does God say to do, though? What does the will of God say to do? It's good to prevent infanticide. But if Israel would have done it, they would have been fighting against the plan of God. Likewise, he says when we fight against all government, we're fighting against God. And in fact, committing a crime against God. Because we're entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life. You know, it's commendable because of conscience toward God, we endure grief. Because of conscience toward God, we trust our God. You know what? I'm coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. I am going to have to pick it up because there's a lot more that I really need to say about there. Again, longtime listeners know I'm never trapped by my notes. In fact, I try not to keep notes. I try to just like speak directly from the Word of God, and I might make a few little notes so that I can make sure I'm touching on particular points. But I never want to be trapped by notes, and I want to make sure you get all the information so that as good Bereans, you can go back and look at it. Remember, again, I'll be broadcasting tomorrow night at 9 p.m., as always, 11 a.m. Saturday morning, 9 p.m. Sunday evening. I know I'm going to be broadcasting. I'll probably do an extra broadcast on Monday, and I may try to do one tonight. And so I will pick up, just check my show page, if I do one tonight, if not tomorrow, I will pick up where we left off on the fifth verse of Romans chapter 5. I always want to remind you that if a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe, it will happen. Either they will cease to be mistaken or they will cease to be honest. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to seeing you again. Bye now.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,